Good morning, everybody. I'm going to use this. I've got to apologise in advance. I'm just getting over a bit of a cold, so I'm just going to get my tissues. That reminds me. So in the interest of not sort of snotting and coughing into a Kylie Minogue microphone so that you'll have to listen to it, I'm going to do this so I can turn away if I need to. Welcome along. My name's David Lynch. It's a funny way to introduce myself, I suppose, if you're a visitor, but there you go. I'm one of the ministers here at Summerlees. And it's wonderful to have you with us as we kick off this new series in 1 Samuel. So let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll get into this wonderful Old Testament book. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks through history. You have been speaking for thousands of years through different cultures, different languages, different times. And we can come to this ancient book knowing that you have so much to say to us. You are the God of then as you are now. You work through real people, real stories, all of the ups and downs of what it is to be human. And we've got so much to learn from your word. And so we ask for your help as we come to 1 Samuel. Please help us to work hard, to do the thinking that we need to do, to kind of put ourselves back there thousands of years ago and see how you worked then, but also to see how all of that speaks so clearly into our now. And Father, we know that's what you're interested in. You want to change us. You want to make us more like Jesus. We pray that you would take your word this morning and do that amazing work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're kicking off a new series. It's very exciting, in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's the Rise of the Christ series. So that's an exciting thing. I actually haven't preached through 1 Samuel before, so this is a bit new for me as well. And it's exciting because 1 Samuel is one of those big, rich, detailed Old Testament books. And so I thought perhaps before we start just diving into all the details, it might be a useful thing just to give you a bit of a bird's eye sketch and just set the scene a little bit before we get sort of super detailed with things. I think that really, if you had to sum it all up, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and I say the books because actually originally they were one book. You might not know that, but they used to be one book. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, if you had to sum them up, I think the big theme would be this. God's people need a Christ. I think if you had to sum them all up, that's really where you're heading with them. It's that God's people need a Christ. And you might be thinking, well, hang on a second, Dave. You've got your testaments a bit mixed up. Jesus Christ doesn't appear until the New Testament. We're in the Old Testament. There's no Jesus in the Old Testament. Surely Jesus isn't mentioned in 1 Samuel at all. How can it all be about God's people needing a Christ? That's a good question. But here's the important thing to note. See, that word Christ is actually a surname. Okay, Christ is not Jesus' surname. Like, I'm David Lynch, he's Jesus Christ. That's not what the word Christ means. It's not a name, it's actually a title. Okay, it actually comes from a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which you may have heard of. We often sing that in songs and things. And that Hebrew word Messiah, of which the Greek word Christ is a translation, that Hebrew word Messiah really just means this. It means God's anointed king. All right, so that's what Christ means. And you actually see it in 1 Samuel for the first time in chapter 2, verse 10. So actually, if you've got those Bibles open, and do keep them open because we're going to be referring a lot to this passage. It's a big passage, lots of details, really help you to have it open. But if you have that open, and you maybe just turn the page over to chapter 2, all right, so it should just be on the very next page, chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah's praying, and she says this. She says, God will give strength to his king and exult in the horn of his anointed. Yeah. So that word there, anointed, that is that word, Messiah or Christ. Yeah, Hannah, right at the beginning of this book, is actually prophesying that God will give his people a powerful Christ, a powerful anointed king to rule over them. So, Jesus Christ means Jesus, God's anointed king. And here's the thing, there were actually a ton of Christs before Jesus comes on the scene. In 1 Samuel, we're actually going to meet two of them, the very first two Christs. We're going to meet Saul Christ and David Christ. Okay? They're characters we will meet as we work through this book. Now, why the need for a Christ? Why do God's people need a Christ? Well, to understand that, we need to know a little bit about when all of this stuff in 1 Samuel was happening. Okay, so 1 Samuel took place around 1050 BC. That's about 3,000 years ago. So this really is an ancient book we're dealing with here. And it was set during the time of the Judges. Okay. Now, if you've read the book of Judges or you were with us when we went through our downward spiral series in the book of Judges a year or so ago, you will know that actually the period of the Judges was a very grim time for Israel, a very grim time for the people of God. They were in a leadership crisis. Okay, they should have been following God, but they didn't, and they kept winding up in trouble. And every time that happened, God would raise up these temporary leaders, which were called judges, and those judges would sort of pull them out of all their troubles. But the problem was, the minute that judge died or moved on or stepped down, Israel would be right back at it, sinning away, failing again, and it was like a downward spiral. The book just gets worse and worse and worse, and the whole book ends with this horrendous episode, and it's full of murder and rape and corpse mutilation and almost ethnic cleansing-like behaviour. It is a horrific piece of writing. I've read a lot of really dark, awful stuff, and I tell you, nothing much comes close to the end of Judges. It is a horrendous thing to read. And the whole book of Judges finishes in chapter 21, verse 25. In fact, I'll put it on the slide for you so you can read it with me. These are the closing words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. No king. And what are people doing? Well, they're just making it up for themselves. Yeah, more literally, everyone as they did as they saw fit translates, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, people just making it up for themselves, deciding what's going to be right and wrong for themselves. So what's the solution? How will God's people ever be all they're ever meant to be? How will they ever enjoy all of the blessings that God intends for them? Well, I think it's hinted at in that verse, actually. And what you see in the books of Samuel is that God's people, they need this king. They need this Christ. They need a just, God-fearing, perfect Christ to lead them. And I want to say it's exactly the same for us. The same for us, God's people living in the 21st century. We too need a Christ if we are ever to be all that God intends for us to be, and if we're ever to inherit all of the wonderful things that God has in store for us. And what you find as you work your way through 1 Samuel is that you are constantly being pointed back to the greatest of all Christs. I should say forward, actually. You're possibly pointed forward to the greatest of all Christs. Because the two Christs that we meet in 1 Samuel, Saul and David, they wind up being terrible disappointments. It quickly becomes clear that neither of them can truly meet the need that God's people have. Both of those Christs point us to someone else. They point us to the great fulfillment of all Christs, the one perfect king, the one leader who we can trust 100% and follow and be led by. See, 1 Samuel will time and time again take you to Jesus. You'll find it all through the book. And it will grow your faith in Jesus. And it will grow your understanding about who Jesus is and what he does. And it will grow your love for King Jesus. Okay. So there's a bit of an overview, but obviously we're starting off with this little story here in chapter 1. What's that all about? Well, I actually think this chapter sets us up, which is quite a good thing for a first chapter to do, really, sets us up to be able to understand the rest of the book properly. to understand 1 Samuel properly, because in a book full of big human leaders, big powerful kings and kind of judges and leaders and all of these big battles, and it's all sort of very human-y, in a book that's all about these big, larger-than-life human characters, we need to be reminded that first and foremost, 1 Samuel is about God and something that God is doing. And I think 1 Samuel 1 and 2, we are going to look at chapter 2 as well today, does that for us. It gives us a much needed reminder. And actually, here's the big thing I think it does. I think it reminds us to rely on God to further his kingdom. It's a big thing that I think you get out of 1 Samuel 1 and 2. It reminds us to rely on God to further his kingdom. As we meet Samuel and Saul and David, we need to remember this. We need to bear in mind that these human characters, they do some pretty spectacular stuff, but really, you know, they're secondary in this book. The real hero is God. And if Israel are to get anywhere, they must rely on him to be at work first and foremost. The Christs we will meet are only ever as good to the extent that they recognise this, to the extent that they rely on God. It's a big recurring theme throughout the book. And as I hope to show you later, this reminder is just so important for us now. In fact, it's just as important now as it was back then. And the way that God gives us this reminder is by introducing us to this wonderful, unlikely hero of the faith, a woman named Hannah. And we're actually going to spend most of our time today just getting to know her and allowing her to remind us that we need to be relying on God to further his kingdom work. So let's get into it. And the first thing that I want us to do is take a look at Hannah's identity. Take a look at verse 1 again. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, the first thing to note about all of this is just how unnoteworthy it is. Okay, it's interesting because you look at this and you think, oh, wow, these must be really important places and people. But the interesting thing is they're just not. They're just not. Ramathaim, at the time, it was a nowhere place. It was this little obscure town. It was just nowhere very much. It's funny, the other day I was driving back from Launceston and it really stuck out to me, just all the little obscure towns between here and Launceston. Have you ever noticed that? You just drive through all of them and they've maybe got a sort of an old church building and a pub and maybe 10 houses, and you kind of wonder, you know, is this even enough people living here for this to be a place at all? Lots of little obscure places. And if I started a story saying, well, there was this guy from, I don't know, Melton Mowbray or somewhere, you know, you wouldn't think very much of it, would you? Because it's just a sort of a nowhere town of origin. Please, no offence if that's where you come from. I'm sure it's very nice. Looks like it's got a nice pub. Wouldn't mind stopping there one day. But you know what I mean? Just sort of obscure little places. But in addition, his family is very obscure too. Because these people that are mentioned, well, they're nobodies. I mean, if you were new to the Bible, you're probably thinking, oh, wow, these people must be really important people. I wonder where they've popped up before in the Old Testament. Maybe Dave's going to tell me all about all these people that are popping up in this little genealogy, and maybe they've done amazing things, and maybe they're important people. But you know what? They're just not. Yeah. I mean, normally, if people were going to be named like this in a narrative, you would be right to expect them to be somebodies. But the surprising thing with the beginning of 1 Samuel is that they're not. They're just nobodies. Elkanah is a nobody. The genealogy feels a little bit pointless, really, because, well, no one's heard of any of these guys. Okay. So it's not that Hannah's linked to some important guy or comes from some significant place. But more than that, she herself is in a terrible position for an ancient Near Eastern woman. Read verse 2 with me. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, being unable to have children when you want them is a terribly, terribly painful thing. And I know that we've actually got people here who have wrestled with this and know the pain of this firsthand. So I don't want to speak about it just lightly. It's a tremendously difficult thing to wrestle with. And I remember very clearly when we were going through Bible college, actually, some of our closest friends were wrestling with this issue. And let me tell you, it was horrible for them. It was actually made all the worse by the fact that most of the couples going through Bible college seem to get pregnant in their first year. It's just kind of the done thing. It's just what people do. Our family was a bit weird because I sort of rocked up to Bible college and I already had kids. But in first year, just everyone's getting pregnant. Well, not the men, obviously, but all the women are getting, everyone's wife is getting pregnant. But our friends, they couldn't. And it was so hard. It was so painful. And just sort of journeying with them in that, it was one of the most heartbreaking things to watch them grapple with. And no one was mocking them. Like what Hannah was copying here in chapter 1. I mean, Peninnah is mocking Hannah. But I actually think our friends knew something of Hannah's experience, because every pregnancy announcement, you know, every kid that was born, it was just like another twist of the knife, you know, another reminder that I can't have the kids I so desperately want to have. Tremendously painful. But as hard as it is for people these days, back in the ancient Near East, it was just so much worse. And I say that because if a woman couldn't have kids back then, she was broken. She was broken. Her whole identity, her whole purpose in life, her whole calling, her whole vocation was to have as many kids as possible. To not have children was to be a failure. Now, it's not like women had the option of careers or contributing to society in other amazing ways. They were there first and foremost to have children, and if you couldn't have children, that was a problem. So problematic, in fact, so much of a failure were you, that it was commonly accepted for a bloke to go and get a second wife who could get the job done if the first one wasn't up to the task. And actually, the language here in 1 Samuel 1 suggests that's probably the case there in verse 2. That's why Elkanah has this second wife who can pump out the children, because that was just accepted practice. So important was it to have children. Okay, so here we are at the opening of this great Old Testament book on leadership and kingship and all this kind of stuff, and who is the first main character to hit the stage? Well, it's this woman married to a nobody from nowhere who can't have children. Not really what you'd expect, is it? And yet, it's exactly what we as the readers of 1 Samuel need to hear, because what this situation shows us just so clearly is that if God's people are to be delivered and saved and rescued from the horrible mess that they're in from the time of the judges, they need God to be the hero. Some dude from a swanky place with a great pedigree and credentials, it's not going to help them. They've had some of that already with the judges. Didn't help. Hannah shows us that this story cannot rest on the classic hero figure that we're looking for to come in and save the day. It just cannot. It's got to rest on God. And actually, her infertility shows us this in another way as well. Because when you read through the Old Testament, you see time and time and time again God miraculously working through women who cannot have children. And what God does is he takes these women and he works in them so that they give birth to people who bring about the great advancement of God's promises among his people. If you know your Old Testament well, then you know that by the time we hit 1 Samuel, we've already read about Sarah, we've read about Rebecca, we've read about Rachel. Just in the previous book of Judges, in the Hebrew Bible, it's the previous book, it's two books ago in our English Bible, but in the book of Judges, we've read about Samson's mother. All of them unable to have children naturally, and yet God goes to work in miraculous ways through these women to work out his purposes. So as readers of the Old Testament, when we get these details about Hannah's identity, when we start hearing this stuff, and when we read that she cannot have children, straight away, if we know our Bibles, we should be thinking, aha, here we go. This has got me thinking about God now, because I know my Old Testament. I know what happens in the Old Testament when I meet women that can't have children and in these difficult situations. I know that God's going to be up to something. He's setting the stage, as he's done many times before, to do an amazing work. Yeah. So just looking at who Hannah is, just understanding her identity, that focuses us Godwards. But as we look closely at what she does, we get an amazing picture of what it looks like to rely on God to work in saving power. So we've looked at her identity. Now let's just take a look at her example. I'm just going to have a nose blow break, so just hold on for a second. Trust me, that's why you don't want me wearing that headset today. So, what does she do? Well, first of all, Hannah acts. She does something. She's active. Look at verse 9. Once they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Okay, now it's a bit of a throwaway statement in your English translation. You think, oh, big deal. But in the Hebrew text, this sticks out. You've got to visualise it being sort of the Hebrew way of, if it was a movie, doing a close-up, a zoom-in. Okay, if this were a movie, bang, the focus is now on her. Here is the first thing she does as a major character. She stands up, and what does she do? Well, verse 10, she prays. She goes to God in prayer. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Okay, now this is striking, isn't it? We've seen that she's in a terrible situation. One made all the worse because in verse 7, the other wife is mocking her relentlessly until she's literally driven to tears. Okay, she is in deep anguish. Her situation is hopeless. And yet what is her act? Well, she gets up, she goes to the Lord, and she throws herself on him in complete dependence. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because often that is not the instinctive thing for us to do when we are in deep anguish, is it? So often the temptation is to be perhaps fatalistic and hopeless. There's nothing I can do about it. It's impossible. What's the point? Or even drag God into a kind of Christianized fatalism. You know, well, it's obviously God's will, he's sovereign. What's the point in me doing anything? What he says, he does. If that's what he's decided, then that's that. Why bother praying? Why bother doing anything in my circumstances? Or maybe to become bitter, turn against God, and he becomes the last place I'm going to go in my anguish and bitter weeping. But Hannah doesn't fall into any of that. She doesn't just sit there and take it. And she doesn't get bitter. She comes to God because she knows he is able to save and restore. And if there is to be any hope whatsoever, it's got to be in him. She's actually modelling remarkably well what we looked at in Philippians a couple of weeks ago. And you might remember we saw that, like bringing our anxiety to God, casting that on him and looking to him rightly take care of the big things in her life. That's kind of what she's modelling here. It's quite timely that we're hitting this. So there's that at a personal level. But I think more than that, and in the context of the scriptures, what she's doing is she's actually modelling what God's people ought to be doing, what Israel as a whole ought to be doing. Now, we've seen their dark, hopeless situation, haven't we? Judges has reminded us of that. Rather than just trying to do what is right in their own eyes and sort it out for themselves, they should be doing exactly what Hannah's doing right now. Turning to God, calling out to Him for healing and restoration. So she models this active turning to God, but also the words of her prayer are just so amazingly helpful too. Because look at the way that she addresses God there in verse 11. She calls on Him as the Lord Almighty. More literally, the Lord of hosts. She cries out to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the first time in the Old Testament that that title for God is to be used. It hasn't appeared up until now anywhere in the Old Testament. And what's more, it only actually gets used three times in the book of 1 Samuel. Just three times. So it's a significant title for God. Now, what does it mean? Well, that word hosts, Lord of hosts, it refers to all of the spiritual realms, okay? All of the powerful spiritual realms that are out there, the authorities that are bigger and more powerful and unseen than any human authority, yeah? The authorities that everybody perceives must be at work shaping the world. That's what hosts refer to. And really, by saying God is the Lord of hosts, she's saying, you, God, are the power over all powers. You are the all-powerful of the all-powerful. All of those mighty unseen forces out there that people fear and quake before, you stand above them all in your greatness and your majesty and your strength. You are the all-powerful over all of the all-powerful. Yeah. One of the few times it gets used in 1 Samuel, remember I said it gets used just another three times, well, one of those times is actually in the battle that David has with Goliath. You know the story? Little weak David versus this amazing, powerful giant. Guess what David says when he comes to Goliath? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And we all know how that turned out. See, this is the God we worship, the Lord of hosts. And this is reflected in her second prayer. And this is where we're just going to dip into chapter 2. So just flip over to chapter 2 or look at the other page if it's just there. I don't know where it is in your Bible. But chapter 2, if you look at her prayer, let's just whiz through it and you'll see that this understanding is just all through her prayers. There's such deep, rich theological prayers. Chapter 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Yeah? Or skip down to verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. Or verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. There is no one like Him. No one. And when you realise this, it totally changes the way you see things getting done in the world. Because you don't look for strength and power in the normal places anymore. Because you know all of that comes from God anyway. The first part of verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. See, He's a God who can work through weakness. He doesn't need people to be powerful or talented or strong in the world's eyes. He doesn't need that. He's got enough power and talent and strength on His own, thank you very much. Or look at that last line of verse 9 and into verse 10, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It's the very last bit of verse 9. It's not by strength that one prevails, Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. See, Hannah shows us what it is to trust and turn to the Lord of hosts, and to depend on him and his strength to work out his plans in this world. She models this for us just so well. Really, she is showing Israel what they need to do, but she's also teaching us a great lesson about what we need to do as well. And really, that's the last thing I want us to look at just as we close. We've looked at Hannah's character, we've learned from her example, but really the last thing I want us to do is just think about her legacy and how all of this impacts us. Hannah's legacy. So we've already noticed, haven't we, that Hannah is part of a long line of women who are unable to bear children, but through whom God works miraculously. But here's the thing. She's not the last woman in that line. Not by a long shot. When you come across to the New Testament, we actually meet another woman like this. At the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, we meet a woman named Elizabeth. And Luke tells us that Elizabeth was also unable to conceive. And just as God works miraculously in Hannah, so too does he work miraculously in Elizabeth. And she bears a son. But the parallels continue. You see, Hannah's son, Samuel, as we'll go on to see in the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel will go on to prepare the way for those very first Christs. That's what Samuel does. He calls them and establishes them. And likewise, Elizabeth's son, John, who you may know as John the Baptist, will go on to prepare the way for the Christ, the ultimate Christ, Jesus. See, Jesus is the Christ of Christs, the ultimate Christ. He is the one who can ultimately lead God's people in a way that none of the other Christs ever would. He is the one who can ultimately restore us. He is the one who can perfectly deal with the problem of human sin in a way none of the judges could, in the way Samuel couldn't, in the way Saul couldn't, in a way David couldn't, in the way Solomon couldn't. When you read through Kings, you get Christ after Christ after Christ after Christ. Some of them do okay. Most of them will stuff it up. None of them can deal with the problem of human sinfulness that totally undoes Israel every time, except for this Christ, Jesus Christ. Indeed, in this Christ, we have the Lord of hosts himself made man. But how does he save and work among us in power? Well, 1 Samuel points us to that as well, doesn't it? We've just seen in 1 Samuel 1, God working through that which is perceived to be weak and unimpressive. A woman from a nobody family, from a nobody town who can't have children. An ancient Near Eastern failure. And yet that's precisely how God shows his saving power. Remember 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, he is the God who raises the poor from the dust and seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. Well, this is how God works through the ultimate Christ. Because in Jesus, the Lord of hosts dies on a cross. It's through the weakness and foolishness of a crucified Lord of hosts that we are saved from our sins and become God's people and will enter into the glorious fullness of all of God's promises, an eternal life in God's perfect new eternal world. Now that's just got to impact us, doesn't it? That changes things, surely. And I think it changes things in all kinds of ways. But as I've sort of thought about just where we're at as a church at the moment, I think this is hugely important to us, particularly as we've just taken on this 3-2-1 vision that we just adopted in the past couple of weeks. You know, the vision to be a church of 300 people, to be two congregations meeting each week, to have at least one extra full-time or equivalent staff member, hopefully more. You know, to be impacting this local community in new and exciting ways, to be reaching into the lives of all these school communities that we have around us and that are represented in this congregation, to be empowering and investing in our youth and raising up future church leaders. I mean, it's such exciting stuff, isn't it, when you think about it? It just gives me goosebumps just talking about it. Yeah. But I think there's two mistakes we could make at this point. Two mistakes we could make having just taken on a new vision, if we're not careful. And I actually think this is where 1 Samuel 1 is just so helpful for us. See, the first mistake we could make is we could make too much or expect too much from people, resources, systems, and strategies. All that human stuff. See, the reality is we've got so much available to us these days as a church. You know, the kinds of resources that we have available to us now, the various systems and strategies that have been tried and tested around Australia that are just there at our fingertips that we can start dipping into using. I mean, it's exciting. It's incredible what's available. It really is. And it can be so easy. You know, as someone that's often in this world and thinking these through and coaching leaders to think about this stuff and kind of going off to things where I get exposed to all this stuff, it can be so easy to think that, you know, if we just raise enough money and if we just get the right people and if we just use the right strategies and systems and get everything nice and shiny and sparkly and slick and invest in the right training and establish leadership pipelines and discipleship pathways, then just boom, you know, vision 3-2-1, it's just going to happen like that. How could it not if we use all that great stuff? Done and dusted. And look, all that stuff is so valuable. Don't hear me kind of putting that stuff down. I think that stuff's really important. As we said, I invest heavily in it. As leaders at this church, we spend a lot of time thinking that through and investing in it. And we think there's plenty we can learn from all of that. And we should use it. And we should avail ourselves of it. It's not that it's bad. Not by a long shot. But what I am saying is that we fall into a terrible trap if we think that all of that stuff is ultimately what's going to bring about the gospel growth. Terrible trap. We fall into a terrible trap if we think it's that stuff that's going to save and advance the kingdom. Because the reality is, all of that wonderful stuff is only ever as much help as when God chooses to use it. On its own, it counts for precisely nothing in the spiritual war we fight. Just last week, I was at a thing for pastors and MTS apprentices. And actually, our very own Phil Ninnis, our other minister here, was speaking. And Phil was actually pointing back to a time, it was really helpful actually, back in the late 90s, where there was this amazing revival of sorts in Hobart, particularly amongst uni students. I was one of these uni students. It's when I became a Christian, and my wife and my brother and a whole bunch of people that are currently serving in full-time gospel ministry in Hobart and beyond. A huge number of us came to know Jesus as Lord and go into ministry. And actually, to be honest, in the following 20 years of ministries, I've never actually seen anything quite like that time. You know, I thought at first, just because that's what I was converted into, I thought, oh, this must happen all the time all over the world. It doesn't. It was a really unique time. It was spectacular. But Phil was making the point that back then, there were none of the resources that we've got now. And what's more, the church where it all happened was this stuffy old Presbyterian church. You know, the music was terrible. The services were pretty boring, to be honest, apart from the sermons, and old-fashioned. The lead pastor will now tell you himself, he's now retired, but if you were to ask him, he'd tell you he knew almost nothing about ministry structures and strategies and staffing and training and whatever. He was sort of old school, came from the days where you preached and did a few pastoral visits and that was kind of the gig. Didn't know anything about any of that stuff. And what's more, the church was largely dysfunctional. It had all these problems. Half of the people there didn't even want us to be there because we stunk and had dreadlocks and smoked and didn't wear shoes to church. And they were horrible to us. You know, it was not really a seeker-friendly, youth-inclusive, welcoming church with great music. Far from it. But you know what? A group of them prayed lots. And they preached God's word. And they looked to God to save. And he did. In a way that I've never seen repeated since. And it was a great reminder. We mustn't fall into the trap of looking to all of the bells and whistles to save, because God actually doesn't need any of that. But, and this is the other side, neither should we fall into the trap of cynicism and expecting too little from God. You don't expect too much from all the human stuff, but don't expect too little from God either. You know the kind of thinking? I mean, I sort of seesaw between these two things, so I can relate to both, but you probably know the kind of thing. It's all too hard. You know, the society we live in, it's all too hard unto the God. No one cares about Jesus. Yeah, vision 3-2-1, whatever. Schools, schmools. Local community, local shmunity, you know, vision schmision. Let's just get realistic for a second, will we? But don't be like that. Because this is a God that can and does work. It's the Lord of hosts, remember? He will achieve his purposes. He does. He will work in saving power. And, you know, as I've reflected, just even over the 10 years our little church has been alive, you know, I think we've been around long enough to see God work in surprising ways, haven't we? I speak particularly to those of you that were there when it was just 40 of us meeting in that funny little scout hall. Yeah? Half of our 2020 vision hasn't ended up happening. The church plant bit hasn't happened. It's not going to happen next year. But you know what? The other half of that vision nearly has. It's remarkable, really, and in some ways it was maybe this half that has happened was probably the least probable one in my mind. About 5 years ago, we set that vision, remember, to see some of these grow to 200 people by 2020. Now, I didn't say this at the time because, you know, I'm the pastor and stuff and I need to be positive, but I've got to be honest, I didn't really think it was going to happen. And probably many of you didn't either. You know, you probably know it, don't you? Many of you didn't think it was going to happen. It seemed mad and crazy, and we're sitting in that scout hall and we just had a whole bunch of people leave the church. We weren't even 100 people at that stage, let alone 200. It seemed like the most unlikely thing in the world. But guess what? We're nearly there. Yeah, there's currently just over 190 people who now call Summerlees home. It's remarkable. And the thing is, it's got so little to do with us when you think about it. Because over those 5 years, God's done all these extraordinary things that were utterly out of control, things that we never would have planned, worked in ways we don't really understand. Sometimes he's used things that have been really painful and difficult and hard to make that happen, things he would never plan for in a pink fit. You know, and really, when you widen your gaze, even beyond Tasmania, and you start to look at places like China, well, you look at what's going on in India at the moment. The kind of growth, gospel growth that's happening in those countries where there is no money, where there's active persecution, where there are no resources. Well, you look at that and then your cynicism starts to fade, doesn't it? You don't expect too much from all the human stuff, but don't expect too little from God. Because there's great hope for the people of God and Jesus' mission in this world. But only when we trust and rely on the Lord of hosts to grow his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Lord of hosts, it's an amazing thing that we can call on you as Father. That we can be here in all of our imperfection and our sinfulness and our failure and our brokenness, And yet you, the Lord Almighty, loves us like your children because of the wonderful saving work of your ultimate Christ, Jesus. How desperately we need him. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't know your ultimate Christ, who's still trying to muddle through life, just doing what they think is right in their own eyes, Father, we pray that they would want to know Jesus, that they'd want to come back and find out about this ultimate Christ in the book of 1 Samuel. And for those of us, Father, that perhaps have just taken him for granted a bit too much recently, Lord, please, through this wonderful book, would you blow us away afresh by our Lord Jesus, the Christ we so desperately need. And Father, would you please just blow us away by your power. Help us to trust in you. Help us to look to you. As we seek to grow and reach people and disciple people in your name here at Summerlees, Father, help us to rely on you to be at work to grow your kingdom. Help us to use and benefit from all those great resources that are out there, but help us not to expect too much from them. And please lift us out of cynicism and low expectation. Lift our eyes and lift our hearts to pursue your work boldly in this world, because we know that ultimately it's you that is at work. And you are the Lord of hosts. You are mighty to save. Help us trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.